Father, we thank Thee from the bottoms of our hearts that we are complete in Thee. Lord, forgive us for seeking anything else. And help us today to be not only more convinced than ever that You are supreme and all-sufficient, but help us not only to be convinced, but also to resolve in our hearts to live that way. We thank You for all the meditations we've had so far today. Father, our hearts are full. Help us to leave this place today, and especially as we go home, to have hearts that are flaming and overflowing with Your love and devotion to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told of a pastor who was staying with friends in a distant state. The friends were living an hour from the place where he had to minister, where he was preaching. And he came home very late the first night of the meeting, and an associate of his was bringing him back and dropped him off at the place where he was staying and then drove off into the night. He went to the door and it was locked. He knocked on the door, and he couldn't seem to get anybody awake. And so he started walking off down the road to find a place to call. And it was cold, and it was raining, and it was freezing, and he was not dressed for the occasion. And after stumbling down the road, half frozen, about a mile and a half, he came finally to a motel, and he called. He called back and finally got these people awake and said, "Could you please come and open the front door for me?" And the man said, "Well, now wait, don't you remember when you left, I told you and gave you the key. It's in your pocket." And that, again, is an illustration of what is happening to so many people. They're trying somehow to find something, someone to help them, some philosophy, some feigned deceit, some tradition, some ritual, to add something to their Christian experience, which they feel is lacking. All they need is more of the Christ that they already have. And if they don't have Him, they need to bow their knee to Him. But Christ is all they need to simply bow down their hearts to Him. All is hidden in Him as Lord. I skipped rather quickly over some verses yesterday, and I decided to pick up just a couple. I won't very many because I do want to get on with the discussion. But I want to go back to verse 6, which was a very, very crucial verse to me when I finally discovered the implication of the Lordship of Christ. This verse became very precious to me. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Now that word Lord is the word Kyrios. And in the Roman Empire, it meant the emperor. You see, the Roman Christians were often were burned at the stake and torn by lions and all of those terrible things because they would not say Kurios Caesar. They insisted on saying Kurios Jesus. Now in the Roman Empire, if you said Kurios Caesar, Caesar was an absolute dictator. You did not question anything that he said. And so those people, when they said Lord, knew what they were saying. People today, in a country where we have democracy and they're used to making their own decisions and groups make things decisions by consensus, don't have much concept of a ruler who says things that they must explicitly obey without question. But that's what Christ is calling us to. Kurios, Lord, absolute dictator. And I told you the other day, this is not a negative concept. It is a positive concept. He wants to be absolute dictator. That's going to be a positive word in this sense. He wants to be that because there's nothing that you would will that would be better than His will. And so He has to have it all, or He cannot bless you as He wants to. Another interesting word in the New Testament used instead of the word Lord is in Matthew 21, verse 33, where we have the story of the householder that planted, had a vineyard planted. You can go back and read that, but I simply want to get the word that's there. The word there for householder, which refers also to this same person who is Lord, is a word that I was very interested in discovering a number of years ago, is the original Greek word oikodespotos. Now, how many of you know what a despot is? That word even carries stronger connotations than the word Lord, it seems. A despot is a very, very authoritative ruler. And that word is used of Christ. Oita despotis. He wants us to follow his teaching and example explicitly so he can do the beautiful thing he wants to do in our lives. Now that is the antidote for everything counterfeit. I guess I've gotten a little weary anymore of people who go around holding seminars on the New Age and all of these isms. I get a little weary of that because in a way it focuses the attention at the wrong place. If we could focus on Jesus Christ, that would be sufficient. I'll tell you how this happened in my experience, or something out of my experience. People for years asked me what I thought of some of these televangelists. Throughout my experience, I have no radio. I really have not listened to them. I heard a recording or two of some of them. But I had very little exposure to these people except what I heard. And the little bit that I heard was that there was money flowing all around them. And there was luxury. And there was constant appeals. In fact, even through the mail, I already have gotten appeals from these people. And I simply made one comment. I said, I know very little about those people. But I do know that my Lord Jesus Christ never went around begging people for money. And there was no question about the way he lived. He lived a life of poverty and self-denial and simplicity. And I don't see it in those people's lives, and I don't trust them. See, that's all I needed to know. I didn't know, even need to know anything more about them. Just that one thing. Their inability to relate properly to the material world. That's all I needed to know. It did not compare with my Jesus. And I said, I do not trust them. Any person who's not like my Lord cannot be trusted. So, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in Him as absolute master. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Here we have it so beautifully stated. But ye, it's listing a bunch of things we're going to see here in Colossians, but it, and then it says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. I love that last statement. The truth is in Jesus. And if you've been taught by Him and you've learned from Him, that's going to take care of everything. Just keep growing in that. I think my wife and I and family have been doing that. And it was interesting, on our wedding anniversary last June, my wife went to the closet and got out her wedding dress and put it on. And she looked at herself in the mirror and she said, my. Now, she was 30 when we got married and I was 33. So we weren't young and foolish. And the dress was a mid-calf dress, as far as that goes. It would have been considered a decent dress at the time we got married. But she looked in the mirror and she said, I can't believe how short this dress is. Well, I said, honey, I'm not surprised. You've been growing. And that's what happens to clothes when you grow, right? All right. And that's the way it should be. Nobody ever told my wife, including myself, that she should do that to her dress. But she's been growing in Christ, and there have been changes. And not just in that area, but in every area of her life, and hopefully mine as well. All right, Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Let's pick up where we left off yesterday. He says, beware lest any man beguile you of your reward in verse 18. And the problem here is they are not holding to the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together in increases with the increase of God. Isn't that beautiful? I want to suggest something to you. This is the corporate body now. It's one thing for you to appropriate Christ and put on Christ as we're going to picture here in chapter 3. But now we're talking about the corporate body, putting on Christ together where all of the gifts are being used. The gift of teaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of serving, the gift of mercy, the gift of all of the gifts. And that's all, the church is benefiting from all of that and just reaching into that and nourishing themselves in it. I put down this statement here that we grow by nutrition, not by addition. We grow by nutrition. And so here's the whole congregation putting its roots down deep into Christ together collectively and growing up in Him. Now, maybe you say we don't need the church. Some people are saying that today. There's a great, especially among people who are rather radical in their approach to Christianity. Many of them are deliberately. Now, some of them are in places where they don't have anyone to fellowship with. My heart goes out to them, and I'm not talking about them. But I'm talking about people are living where they could have fellowship, and they're saying, we don't really need that. Well, I want to suggest to you something I observed in the Scriptures, and Brother Philip confirmed it. The New Testament makes the case that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible never says that God the Father dwells in the individual. When you read about God the Father dwelling, it's corporate. God the Father dwells in the corporate body. So you have enough of God by the Holy Spirit within you to live your life individually. But if you want to experience the full dimensions of the Godhead, you must be in the body. That's where you will experience the full manifestation of God. And that's where you will grow to the full dimensions of God's purpose for you. All right. If the gifts are denied in the church, and part of the problem in the past is the church was defined wrong. In fact, in our disciplines, in our conference, the church was defined. The decision-making body, which is what the church is, I said it the other day when Brother Philip was speaking, the definition of the church is called out to govern. Go there to Acts 19, I think it's verse 29, where they brought Paul and Paul. I don't know who was with him at that time. But anyway, they were there in the theater, and there was a big uproar, and they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the town clerk came and said, "Look, if anything's going to be decided here, let's have it done in a lawful assembly." And that word assembly is ekklesia. If you'd have gone to a Greek city, they wouldn't have taken you to the church if you'd have said, "Take me to the ecclesia." They'd have said, they'd have taken you to the town council. So it is a group of people called out, like a town council is an elite group, called out to govern. And I often hear the church defined as the called out group, but I never hear that other part. We are called out to govern. We are called out to collectively live in this world in a way that brings God's authority to bear on the consciences of the people around us. That's what we're called to do. As a corporate body. And so if the gifts are denied in the body, and the body is defined as a little group of people that go off in a room by themselves and make decisions and then tell the rest of the church what to do, that is not a functioning body. And that group will starve. In fact, if there's going to be teaching ministry in the church, the pulpit must be open to whoever has a message to give. There'll be people sitting there who have a message to give and never have the opportunity to give it. Our pastor said the other Sunday that our churches, which claim to have something more than the narrow-minded Jews, don't have as open-minded a concept of the assembly as the Jews did. In the Jews, there was the concept known as the freedom of the synagogue. And if you were a visitor walking in the door of a Jewish synagogue, you could just figure out one thing. You would be asked to give the exposition for the day as a visitor to the congregation. And we took the pattern for the church from the synagogue, and I wish we'd have taken that part of the pattern. And so we're talking about a church that really functions. All of the gifts are recognized and encouraged and used, and rich treasures are brought to the congregation, and they grow on that, and they grow up in Christ. And I think part of the reason why we've had to use so many other methods is because the church did have problems, and it did have needs, and there were gifts there that were not brought to bear upon those needs. And so then we resort to other methods. But he said, we don't need that. We don't need all this other stuff. If the church is growing together, all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. All right, let's go on to verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and we already decided previous in our discussion that we're not going to have anything to do with that primitive alphabet that Brother Philip talked about, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? He says, if you have escaped the world's focus on the temporal and the external, why do you turn right around? You were slaves to that stuff. And Christ delivered you from it. And now you're going to turn right back again, and you're going to become involved again and focus again on the temporal and the external by all of your little rules and picayune judgments that you're going to make. Jesus said, as it says here, he says, it's all to perish with the using. These things are temporal. They're here to be used. Jesus said, you eat food. People in the Old Testament, they were worried about certain foods. Well, it was taught that way in the Old Testament. But Jesus said, well, foods are to be eaten, and then they pass out of the body. They pass out of the body. They're eliminated. There's nothing innately harmful about eating foods that have not been properly evaluated. All right, material things perish with the using. Use them, then, with your focus on Jesus Christ. I remember when computers came out. A few conservative groups actually decided that they were going to make a rule against people having computers. Well, I happen to use a computer every day as a means to an end. We don't approach it that way. And probably now that that has broken down in most of those groups and they've gotten computers, they're being used to amass more wealth for entertainment and so on because now we don't have a rule. Well, we're not talking about having a rule against computers. We're talking about a situation where someone could come to me and say, Brother John, is that use of the computer really what Jesus would do? Oh, now we're talking about something that's going to help us. All right. And rules and regulations, as it goes on to say, do not help anyway. Well, you say they don't. Well, they seem to. Well, look what it says here. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. And this is sort of an unfortunate translation. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Let me read that to you in the Amplified. Such practices have indeed the outward appearance that popularly pass for wisdom in promoting self-imposed rigor of devotion and delight in self-humiliation and severity of discipline of the body. I mean, they do appear to be worth something. And you see this discipline. And you see this self-humiliation. And it all looks so impressive. But they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh, the lower nature. Instead, they do not honor God, but serve only to indulge the flesh. Well, you say, is it that bad? Yes, it's that bad. We were with a Wesleyan group not too long ago. The Wesleyans, as you know, wear dresses. The really conservative ones wear dresses. And they don't cut their hair. And I smiled when I sat down. There sat a whole group full, auditorium full of people with uncut hair, which I appreciated. But my, what you can do with uncut hair. See, there was no rule against what to do with it after that. And so it was swirled around and scooped up behind. And you name it. You see, we have a rule. Our women will not cut their hair. So you don't do that, but you do something else. Out of the same motive. And yes, they had dresses on, but my, the dresses. And so see, what happens with a rule, it's a little bit like a balloon. You squeeze it here and it bulges out here. That's what happens. If this part inside, if the pressure inside is not toward Jesus Christ, it will bulge out somewhere. And you can put all the rules you want to put on it, and it will bulge out still. The only problem with it is, it will be inflated with pride because it's keeping a few rules that look nice. And that's even worse. So, I think we pretty well have dispensed with chapter 2. I will say this, that all of the efforts to keep things in line outside of a direct approach and appeal and focus on Jesus Christ is simply a concession to our disobedience. That's how I feel. All right. We have talked about the doctrine declared of Christ's preeminence in chapter 1. We've talked about the danger, the preeminence of Christ defended in chapter 2. And now we're ready to go into chapters 3 and 4. This will be duty that Christ's preeminence demonstrated, as you can see on your outline. And for Brother Mose, my title for this is From Grave Clothes to Grace Clothes. That's the title. All right? We're going to talk now about the preeminence of Christ in personal living. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. The Bible says that when we come up out of the water, spiritually speaking, and hopefully synonymously, physically speaking, at about the same time, when we come up out of the water, We are a new creature. How many of you have ever taken a milkweed into your house and observed the entire process of metamorphosis? Now, I've never done it either. You did. I want to do that sometime with my family. We've had a family in our community that did it, and they sat and described it to us. That is an amazing thing. That worm wraps that cocoon or chrysalis around them, and they're in there for, how long is it? It's just a couple days, isn't it? Or a week? It's not long. I used to think it was a long time, but it's not a very long time. And nobody knows yet for sure exactly what happens in there. But the parts of that animal, it seems to me, they said that it becomes clear after a bit, and it just looks like liquid in there. That body of that animal is dissolved. And all of whatever is in that reforms itself into a completely new creature. And when it comes out of that cocoon, there is absolutely no resemblance to what went in. It is a new creature. And that is the biblical term. Be ye transformed. Be ye metamorphosed. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass are metamorphosed. All right. If we are risen with Christ, we are a new creature. We find ourselves in a new community, the church. We actually then become an elite society, separated in a beautiful way unto God in the middle of a mess. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again because I don't want you ever to forget this. To me, the greatest change that you will ever experience takes place then. I don't believe the greatest change we will experience is at death. I believe the greatest change we will ever experience is at conversion. Now, there are going to be some changes at death. We're going to lose this body. But I don't think we're going to confront anything or experience anything essentially different spiritually, realistically, in heaven, that we won't say yes. We also experience that on earth in a limited way. So he says, if that has really happened to you, then set your affection on things above. That word literally should have been translated mind. I don't know why they translated it affection. There can be a lot done with that word, and we will in just a moment say a little bit about affection. But it literally means set your mind on things above. Somebody has said, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Did you get that? You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And he says, deliberately set your mind on things above. Life is what you set your attention on. Set is a volitional act. It will not happen automatically. It is the cultivation of other habits of thinking. Do you know, they tell me, and I never tried this on a habit, I should, they say that if you can consistently practice a different pattern in a certain area of your life for 21 consecutive days, you will have a new habit. Did you know that? Habits are tremendous things. They are powerful things because they allow you to get along in life efficiently without making mistakes after you've learned to do something routinely that you don't even have to think about. I don't get up in the morning and start brushing my teeth and decide which way to wiggle the toothbrush. I can, I can't whistle while I'm brushing my teeth. I can do a lot of things. I can think about other things. I can brush my teeth. That's the power of a habit. And he says, set your affection. Cultivate a habitual mindset on things above. All right? We deliberately seek heaven's point of view. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And that is a powerful thing. Once you do that, your whole life is subject to supernatural change. We see a little bit in the natural. I had a brother who got married last year during the snowstorm that we had here. He was a bachelor brother, one of my younger brothers. He was 29 years old. We thought he'd never get married. And he was sort of a macho sort of guy that, women, you know that? You know the picture? Sort of crude. Didn't worry too much about manners and this and that and the other thing. I could not believe when his affection started to go to Virginia. All of a sudden, you could see him in fabric stores looking for dress material. You wouldn't have caught him dead there before. You could see him coming in the door with a bouquet of flowers. Boxes of candy. Perfect manners. I didn't ask my mother, but I'm sure she thought that what happened in several weeks was more than she'd accomplished in a lifetime at this point. What? It was a metamorphosis. It was because all of a sudden he set his mind and affection on something. And that changed everything. All right. But he had to deliberately do it. And I'm sure he had to deliberately think to go to the dress fabric store and the flower store and the candy shop and all the other. Those things, they didn't just happen automatically because he happened to have an interest in a certain young lady. But he deliberately set his mind that he was going to focus on this young lady, and all these other things started to happen. All right. So, you know, a new affection, a new mindset is a tremendous thing. And so set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Or another way of saying this is change your whole priority system from the material to the spiritual. Now, what happens to most people as Christians? They know there need to be some changes in their lives, and so they start to change their morals. Well, you should change your morals if your morals are bad, but that's not good enough to be called Christian. We're talking about values. There are a lot of Christians that have never changed their values. They've quit being unclean, they've quit lying, they've quit cheating, they've quit doing some of those things. But they still love and make a priority in their life some of the same things they did before. Or most of the same things they did before. Let me give an example that gives you the difference between values and morals. In fact, if you go to the book of Hebrews and talk about those men of faith, there's not a word said about their morals. Not a word. It's just assumed they were good moral men. But they looked for a city that had foundation. They chose rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a city. See, these were value choices. These were not moral choices. These were value choices. And I find that among Christendom, there is a woeful lack of a change of values and a focus on the spiritual. A lot of focus on morals, but very little focus on values. Here's an example. Let's talk about money. It's wrong to steal. It's right to give. That's morals have to do with what's right and wrong. It would be wrong to steal. It'd be right to give. That's morals. The value that you place on the money you have in your pocket, what value you place on it, will be seen by how much you give. You follow me? That's the difference. Morals would say, don't steal, give. But value says, will be seen. The value you place on that money will be seen in how much you give. Now, where are your priorities? Where are you making your investment? What do you think is most important? He says, make it things above. There's where Christ is. He's there above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. All right? For your life is hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ. The world will not understand your priorities. You will place giving above getting. You will place serving above ruling. You will place forgiving above avenging. Now, the world sometimes does those things too. But when the world gives, they make sure that they have enough for themselves. Getting is still more important to them than giving. If they've gotten all they need and more besides, then they can give a little pittance out of that. It might seem like a pretty big hunk if they make a lot of money. They feel good about that. But they would never give to the jeopardy of what they have gotten. They would never do that. They might serve occasionally, but they're not going to serve to the point where somebody else really has the preeminence and they have to take a secondary place and serve in quietness without being recognized. They'll forgive if it's no big deal, but if it seriously affects their lives, they will not forgive. But the Christian has made a priority of giving. He's made a priority of serving. He's made a priority of forgiving. And the world sees these are the priorities of this man's life. And you can probably list some others. They don't understand a life like that. They really don't. They do not understand a life that deliberately bypasses opportunities for self. They do not understand that. And the reason why this life operates that way is because when we submitted to Christ and went under the water spiritually and spiritually and physically speaking, something actually died. It was self. That old master that drove it, that's dead. It's dead. And he says that, "For ye are dead." Now, you know, there may be some evidences of selfishness, habits that still tend to persist from the old life, and I don't think any of us have any idea that whatever sins, even if you didn't commit very many before you became a Christian, I don't think we have any idea how devastating any sin is to our whole life and how hard it is to remedy that sin and to get rid of the effects of it. So, but something dies. Something dies. It is self that dies. And it's no longer the master. It's not no longer the thing that drives you. Christ is driving you. And so self, even if it raises its head, doesn't stand much of a chance. It will not be the master. It will not drive us anymore. Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What do people say, by the way, your life is? Did you ever hear anybody say, music is his life. His life is music. That's the world he lives in. His life is cars. His life is sports. His life is money. His life is his job. If somebody actually asked somebody else to explain you, would they say without question, his life is Christ? That's his obsession. That's what we're talking about. Whatever it is that people say when they say his life is, that's what's going to be exposed when Christ appears. And if it was him, then it'll be exposed to be him. All right. Mortify. Let's go into this verse. Mortify therefore. Now we're getting down to the practical. This might all sound very great. We're all going to follow Christ. Well, that's right, but there's some really, really nitty-gritties here. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, this doesn't say deny those things. It says mortify. It says put them to death. The New Testament approaches these things, the denial of or the dealing with the flesh, it approaches it with a rather alarming violence. Remember Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, what are you supposed to do? Now, I've heard a lot of people say, oh, no one would ever be called to literally do that. I think Jesus literally meant that. Now, I don't think you should all go around plucking your eyes out. But if you discover that that is the only way that you can get control over it, he says it'd be better to do that than to go to hell. And he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If you cannot get victory over the sin that you are committing with our right hand, better get rid of the hand. And I want to turn you to another passage. Now, I would feel bad if one of you fellows went out and cut off your hand. But that's what the Bible says. It says that we are supposed to take the flesh and kill it. Whatever it takes, that's the picture. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 13. Boy came to me one time with difficulty overcoming a problem. And I'm not going to turn to this scripture, but I turned to Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, you have not resisted yet unto blood. I said, have you sweat blood yet resisting this thing? Well, no, he hadn't. I said, well, then there's still more resistance in you. You haven't given it all that you had. If you haven't sweat blood. All right. Luke 13, verse 24 says, strive to enter in. Remember that word we had the other day? Agonize. This is a tremendous word. Strive to enter in. Take a hold of yourself violently and agonize and painfully struggle to get in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. We cannot avoid Jesus' statement that many will come to me in that day. Many. And say, Lord, Lord. Many. And they're going to try to give evidences that he was their Lord. And he's going to say, no, you called me Lord, but I was never your Lord. mortify, put to death. All right? What are these sins? Fornication. We do not live in the classical world of the New Testament. This was a startling new concept of life. Sexual impurity and promiscuity and unfaithfulness and whatever was just assumed in that world. In fact, I visited the city of Pompeii back in 1970, and I wasn't aware what was going to happen, or I wouldn't have done this. They separated us into two groups partway through the tour, and they took the women one direction, took the men the other direction, and they showed us, and like I said, I wasn't aware what was going to happen. They showed us the lewdest picture I've ever seen, painted right on one of the walls right there in Pompeii. And at another place in Pompeii, there was graffiti on the wall that said Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the Roman world. Christianity came into a world like that. Chastity was a strikingly new concept of life. Let me make a comment about pleasure before we go very far down this list. Pleasure is never an end. It is a byproduct. If you pursue pleasure, you will be disappointed. You will never get the satisfaction you expected to get. But I like the little motto that says it this way. Pleasure is like a butterfly. If you pursue it, it will always elude your grasp. If you ignore it and attend to your duty, it will come and sit on your shoulder. Isn't that beautiful? Pleasure is never something to be pursued as an end in itself. And sexual pleasure is no exception. Its purpose was to seal and develop the relationship between a man and his wife. And whatever pleasure comes of it is a byproduct of that purpose. 1 Timothy 5:6 says that the woman who lives in pleasure is dead while she's living in it. Turn to Psalm 84:11. Now, God doesn't mean to be hard on you. I've tried to convince you of that the whole way through, so I'll close this little discussion with a very beautiful verse that I've come back to time after time. Just trust Him. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And here's the promise. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. You just trust Him. If He says don't get involved in this, it's not good for you. That's the only reason He said it. All right? So fornication. He says, mortify. Second one is uncleanness. These are the thoughts behind the impurity, the impure act. The impure suggestive thoughts and all of the actions associated with fornication. He says, cut them off. The next one is uncontrolled desires, which is inordinate affection. Desires are not wrong. There's nothing wrong with probably any of our desires. Except that when self gets mixed with them, they want to dominate us. Whether it's eating, whether it's sleeping, whether it's, you name it. Our desires want to dominate. And He says, don't let your desires get out of hand. Don't let them control you. You control the desires. And I like the Christian solution to it. I think I told you one time the Buddhist solution to it is to get rid of the desire. Well, it's just asceticism. You starve the body, you beat the body, you do whatever you want to can do, put uncomfortable clothes on and get the body to the point where it's subdued and all of its desires. Well, desire happens to be the motivation of your life, and if you get rid of your desires, you won't be a very motivated person. You'll be a wimp. I love the Christian solution. Jesus said, I am come to have life. Life, I'm going to equate with desire, motivation, drive. I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. And the solution to the problem is a desire that is so strong to follow Jesus Christ that all of the other desires are brought under control. That's the picture. So He says, put off the uncontrolled desires. Bring them under the control of Christ. Evil longing is the next one. Concupiscence. It just simply means mentally dwelling on your bodily desires. See? Now, I'm going to say something here. God would never tell us to put them off if they couldn't be put off. This is possible, or this wouldn't be in the Bible. God never asks us to do something He doesn't give us the grace to do. This can be done. Covetousness is the desire for more. I think I told you once, John D. Rockefeller was asked one time after he had millions and billions of dollars how much money he needed. He said, just a little more. That's covetousness. That's covetousness. It's that desire that what I have is not enough. It's the opposite of contentment, by the way. He says, put that off. Be content with what you have, in another scripture. All right? He says, covetousness is idolatry. Well, if we are speaking specifically of money, money is the closest thing on this earth that will substitute for God as a counterfeit. With money, you can buy a form of happiness. With money, you can buy a form of prestige. With money, you can buy a form of power. With money, you can buy a form of security. And so covetousness is idolatry. You are using money the way God would love to operate in your life. You're substituting money for God. And besides, it's idolatry from the standpoint that you can manipulate the money. You can use it to serve your desires the way you want to serve them. And that was the essence of paganism, by the way. The difference between the pagan gods and the true God is we come under the true God and we completely yield ourselves to Him. The pagan God was a deity to be manipulated. You went through all this rigmarole so He would give you rain. And you went through all this rigmarole so He would give you something else. And the concept was always to appease this God and make Him happy so He would bless you. Well, if you're covetous, that's the spirit of idolatry. You want to manipulate things to come your way. It's the very same thing the pagans were doing with their God. So He says, put it off. Covetousness is idolatry. Verse 6, the wrath of God comes on the disobedient, those who deliberately suppress the truth and are obstinately opposed and refuse to do these things. It says God's wrath comes on them. All right, verse 7. In the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. That was the old life you turned from. What I see in this verse is, didn't you have enough of it? Do you really want more of it? Why would a son of God go back to the slums for his joy? When we sing that song, I'm a Child of the King, I always remember the little story about poor man who was working in a ditch along the road. But he was a Christian, and he was happy. And he was saying, I'm a child of the King. My father has houses. He's rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands, and I'm his child. I'm a child of the King. And the queen was driving by in her carriage, and she looked disdainfully out over the wheel of the carriage and said, how can a person so poor think he's so rich? And the ditch digger looked up at her and saw her haughty look. And after she went past, he went back to singing. He thought to himself, how can a person who's so poor think she's so rich? All right. It said you lived in that. It's poverty. You've had enough of it. Cut it off. Pitch it. There's nothing in it. And you should know that. All right. Now we come to the sins of the Spirit. It says, put off these too. By the way, I want to tell you something beautiful about baptism. And you people here at Charity would be more likely to do this than anybody else. And I'm not saying you should. But are you aware that the early Christians, when they baptized somebody, when they came up out of the water, they literally went and took off the clothes that they had worn before and put on white robes? Wouldn't it be beautiful? I don't know if anybody will ever do it in our generation, but that's what they did. Symbolize. This was new, a new life, new clothes. A new appearance. So he says, now put off these. We're going to put on the grace clothes. These are the grave clothes. Let's get rid of them. Anger. Anger is that smoldering, resentful bitterness down deep inside. And if you're an angry person, it's not people that make you angry. The people who bump into you just happen to be the target for you to vent it on. All right. Put that off. And it's possible to put it off, or he wouldn't tell us to put it off. Put off anger. Don't be smoldering. Be able to honestly say, there's nothing anybody has ever done to me that I feel resentful about or bitter. I have forgiven them, And I've received grace to completely resolve that in my heart. I don't have any anger toward anybody. Wrath. Wrath is the sudden burst of anger that comes out of this kind of person. The Greeks pictured it as a fire among straw. You know, it burns very hot, and then it's over. You know, it's that burst of anger that comes out toward somebody. Put that off, too. Malice. Malice is a vicious nature, just bent on doing harm to other people. You know how it operates in your heart if you're not careful? You hear that somebody had good fortune, and you just don't feel very happy about it because it happened to someone else. And you hear somebody had a misfortune, and, oh, you would never tell anybody, but you really are sort of happy they had some misfortune because you haven't had any good fortune for a while, and why should anybody else? That's malice. That is malice. It's that disposition that wants to put other people down and raise yourself up. So if anything good happens to them, you want to put them down. If anything bad happens to them, you'd like to add your encouragement to that. All right, malice. It's a vicious nature bent on doing harm to others. It's sad when others prosper and happy when others fail. Put that off. That's possible. Put that off. By the way, we're going to have to do all that, and we'll never get into what we're going to come into next. These three, interestingly enough, give rise to abusive speech. And it's interesting that we have three, you know, we've had three things here now, and then we're going to have three more things. Half of the things that he says now are going to have to do with what we say. Half of the admonition given in this section is on what comes out of your mouth. Blasphemy. Slanderous talk. Anybody here need any explanation to what that is? James 3:9. In fact, it's interesting how this says this. It says blasphemy. Well, I always thought that blasphemy had to do with saying ugly things about God. I didn't know blasphemy. This really could have been translated slander. I didn't know that blasphemy was slander. Well, if you recall in James, it says that if you curse men, they are the similitude of God. Similitude of God. So therefore, if you curse and slander people, you are cursing and slandering God. Will that help you with this problem? To remember, before that comes out of your mouth, that whatever you say about that person, you are in fact saying about someone who is made in the image of God, and therefore you're saying it about him, his image. And Jesus was very emphatic on this. He said, if you say reka, you're going to be in danger. What's reka mean? It means an empty-headed idiot. Did you ever talk to someone and give the impression the person you were telling them about, you were trying to get them to believe the person was an empty-headed idiot? That's reka. And fool means a hopeless reprobate, someone damned. And so the Bible is very clear that to say something evil about somebody is equivalent to blaspheming God. And you all have heard, to murder. Now we say that, but why don't think we take it as seriously as what we should? This is very serious. He says, put that away. It comes out of this anger and this wrath that you've never dealt with and this malice. Get rid of that stuff and get rid of this. Filthy communication, obscene talk, the double entendre, the filthy pun. I grew up with fellas that had developed this skill to a high level. It didn't matter what anybody said. Someone could turn a word to make that thing dirt. Get rid of it. Lying. Well, you just didn't tell at all. You told most of it. You told the truth. In fact, you didn't tell the untruth. But they believed what you wanted them to believe, and what they believed wasn't true. It's like Abraham saying that Sarah was his sister. Well, that was true. But he wasn't really concerned about telling Pharaoh that she was his sister. What he really was trying to communicate is, she's not my wife. And so while he told the truth, he told a lie. Somebody has said half a fact is a whole lie. So he says, put away lying. All right. We can turn these three laws that are in the negative, we can actually turn them back into the positive. Here they are. Here are the three laws of speech. Number one, is it kind? Number two, is it pure? And number three, is it true? And if you can obey those three laws, you will have speech that pleases God and that demonstrates Christ to the world you live in. All right. Now we put off these old things. He says, now put on this. Well, why do we have to put them on if the old man is dead? Well, the problem is the new man must live in an old body that had habits of sin that still want to persist. That's the problem. The new man is complete, but so is a baby. And it has capacity to grow and learn new habits. And that's exactly what we're talking about. And we're going to be renewed in our mind by learning of Christ. We're going to look at His image, renewed after the image, the icon, remember? The photograph. After the photograph of Him that created Him. All right, that was in personal life. Let's talk a little bit about Christian fellowship. It's beautiful how if that is all dealt with in our personal lives, then Christ's preeminence becomes beautifully apparent in our Christian fellowship and in a corporate way. Christ's preeminence destroys all barriers. We are new creatures in Christ. Every one of us is an ugly worm turned into a butterfly. 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17 says, "Now we know no man after the flesh." And that's right before the verse that says, we're new creatures. Now, in case you didn't get the impression that you should, I'm going to tell you a little bit about these people that are listed here. Now, if you ever saw a group of people that would never have gotten along, here they are. The Greek was the cultural aristocrat and the spiritual barbarian, depending on who was giving you the evaluation. You know those people lived down there along the coast of Israel? They were the Philistines. Now, I know the impression you have is that they were ignorant barbarians. You are wrong. They were Greeks. They had a higher culture than the Israelites had. They had iron. The Israelites didn't have iron. And they had other things. It was a Greek culture. The reason you see them as barbarians is because that's how God looks at someone who's cultured and spiritually ignorant. They're barbarians. But the Greek, he considered himself the spiritual aristocrat, and everybody else, including the Jew, was beneath his dignity. The Jew considered himself the spiritual aristocrat and considered the Greek the spiritual barbarian, and if a Jew ever came in contact at all with Gentiles, they literally dusted the dust off their feet. I mean, there was enmity between these people. The barbarian, the word itself means someone who can't speak right. He says, barbar. And that's literally what it means. It means some bumbling, stupid, uneducated, uncultured person that goes around saying, bar, bar. Would you like to be a friend of a person like that? Would you like to take him into your church? A Scythian was a savage in the world of his day that everybody despised. They never washed. They killed their enemies and drank their blood. They made napkins out of the scalps of their enemies and bowls out of their skulls. And people feared them and hated them. And here we have these people all in the same body. Turned from worms into butterflies. Slaves were leaders of the church. Masters had another function in the church. And they were able all to make this work. I was blessed. We took a couple into our congregation here some time ago that come from a somewhat different background than some of the rest of us. And I was really, really encouraged to hear his testimony. One evening we were sitting together. There are three members of our congregation that have a college degree. One has a college degree in engineering. Another one has a college master's degree in history. And another has a college degree in education. And he said, I had some fears when I came into this congregation. I would never be able to quite feel accepted by those particular people. He said, it has been such a joy that I don't even think of these people as being educated people. He said, there just doesn't seem to be any evidence of that whatsoever in terms of our relationship. Isn't that beautiful? That's what it's talking about. It says that Christ is all and in all. They're all butterflies. And there are no barriers. This is amazing. There is nothing in the world like this. This is unique. All right. Well, what are the graces we're going to have? Now, we will come into the congregation, people from such a diverse background, with things that will occasionally rub on each other if we're not careful. So, it's interesting that the graces he tells us to put on are not some of the graces we might have expected. I'd have thought he'd have said, be diligent. Put on the grace of industry. Put on the grace of efficiency. None of that's here. The greatest virtues in Christianity are not those things, even though they're important. The greatest virtues in Christianity are those things that govern our relationships with each other. And that's what he tells us to put on. Christianity is community. If it's anything, it's community. Christianity gives the triumphant solution to the problem of living together. If it doesn't do that, it's not Christianity. Oh, how our churches need to hear that. Oh, how I need to hear that. In fact, I've come to the place in my life when I sense something rising up in me that I know down the road is going to make a problem with my brother. I have learned to identify that thing and put my foot on it and start to deal with it. And we need to learn that. Put on. We're all elect. We're all part of this colony of heaven. We're all separated, sons, privileged, peculiar people of God. But it won't automatically happen that we're going to live together that way unless we take some pains. Here we go. Bowels of mercy. It means a heart of pity. This was also new to the pagan mind. See, I don't think that we realize what happened when a pagan walked in the door of a Christian fellowship that was what it was supposed to be. This was startling to him. Here he saw people that would have never gotten along under any other circumstances, worshiping together, embracing each other, loving each other, helping each other, pitying each other. This was new. Bowels of mercy, the heart of pity, that was new to the pagan mind. The maimed and the sickly were left out on the hills exposed to die. Babies that were deformed were not permitted to live. The idiot, the simple-minded, went to the wall. There was no sympathy in the pagan world. It was a world for the strong. It was dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest. Christianity brought mercy and made it a virtue. This word put on bowels of mercies means it just pretty much like it says it. You know what bowels are, don't you? It's your intestinal tract. Did you ever get so concerned about something you could not eat? Did you ever get so concerned about something that you felt it down here? Literally? That's what it means. That is what you're to put on in relating to your brother. If he hurts, you actually, sometimes, actually physically feel it. Kindness. This word comes from wine that is mellow, that is not harsh anymore. It's just wine that is doesn't have any edge to it. It's gentle. It's soothing. It's the same word as it says when that Jesus' yoke is easy. And what that means to me, it means his yoke fits well. It's a yoke, to be sure, but it fits well. It won't rub you raw. It won't make you sore. I can't help giving this, and I'm sure it's again. I just have a feeling that above that carpenter shop, by the way, somebody mentioned Jesus in work. He worked for 30 years for a living. So that fits with his life. But I can't help but think, above that carpenter shop, it said, our yokes are easy. If you buy a yoke from us, it won't rub your old oxen's shoulder raw. Kindness. You're easy. You don't rub people raw. You don't stand up here and say they should wear beards. You don't know how I appreciated you people so quickly forgave me for that. All right. It's a goodness which is gentle. You're not afraid of it. The opposite is some brother that is really righteous, but boy, you wouldn't want to do anything that he would happen to see was wrong. You'd get it. And I mean, get it now. No, it's a kindness. It's a goodness that is kind and gentle. It's good. It doesn't compromise, but it knows how to exercise all that with kindness and with grace and with full consideration for others. Oh, my, how I need that. If you'd know me, you'd say, well, preach it to yourself, brother. Humility. Here again, there was no word in the classical Greek for this. This was a new word coined by the Christians. The Greeks did not appreciate this idea. It was self. Humility means to esteem others better than yourself. That's literally what it means. Meekness means self-control. It's strength under control as a horse. You can have a horse that has strength enough to kick something to pieces, but that strength is control. It does not damage. It's constructive because it's under control. It's strong, but it's under control. Long-suffering. Never loses patience with his fellow men. Never driven to bitterness or despair or a cynical attitude toward humankind in general because of all the problems. Forbearing. It means to hold out without retaliating. Ooh, but you don't retaliate. You're able to go the whole way through it without giving in to the spirit of retaliation. Forgiving. The Greek means to be gracious, to set others free, to make big allowances for other people and their failings and shortcomings. And all of these must flow from charity. It says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. All of it must flow from charity, from love. And you know, God did an interesting thing with this thing of love. Do you remember that commandment that says, love your neighbor as yourself? That was really genius. To make the measure of love what you want for yourself. To turn your selfishness toward the other person. Isn't that beautiful? All that I want for myself, I give it to someone else. Love your neighbor as yourself. I just think only God would have thought that one up. How you could take selfishness and turn it into a virtue. I like that. I every time I read that, I smile. All right. Charity is the bond of perfectness. It's the girdle that holds all the loose ends together and produces ideal harmony in the brotherhood. Well, we're going to have to quit. You people want to do some other things. I think we can finish tomorrow. We'll have to hurry, but we'll try to do that. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful little epistle and its practical advice and counsel and commands. Lord, I just pray that these young people would leave this place convinced for all eternity that Jesus Christ is the only solution and is the only goal for life. Lord, I pray, help it never to be Jesus Christ plus something else. But may He be sufficient. May no one ever have to add any rules. But may He be such an overpowering motivation that all of life is brought into its proper place. We pray that in His name and for His glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.